There is a pattern, a cycle throughout the book of Judges, and not just the book of Judges, frankly, the whole of the Old Testament, where God's people, well, one person described it as A to E. They were apostate, they went into bondage, they cry to the Lord delivers them, and then they are at ease. I prefer my headings. First of all, they sin, and then they suffer, and then there is supplication, and then there is salvation, and then there's safety. And you get that throughout the book of Judges. God's people all the time just wrestling and struggling with what God wants them to do and to be. One long fight. Mark, this is nothing new. In fact, I believe that this was prophesied a little bit earlier on. Do you remember when Jacob had that wrestling match with God? Do you remember? And it went on all night. And in the morning, God said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And do you remember what God says through the angel? He says, "Your name will be no longer Jacob, but it will be Israel, because you have struggled with God." And Jacob took that name from then onwards. He was known as Israel. And that name passed on to the whole people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And isn't that the story of God's people throughout, well, throughout Scripture anyway, struggling with God? God wanting them to be his special possession, his treasured possession. God wanting them to be those people who walked daily with him. God wanted them to be people who totally trusted him. But time and time and time again, they sinned. And God had to do something. He had to bring a nation in, for example. You get this, for example, later on when the Babylonian captivity comes. And God comes and speaks to, for example, Habakkuk. And says, "Lo, I am raising up the Babylonians." And of course that makes Habakkuk frightened to death, because he knows what the Babylonians are like. And they're going to come and they're going to sweep in and they're going to take you captive. And then Habakkuk realizes why God is going to do that. It's for punishment. Yes, God's people needed to be punished, but the main reason was for correction. That is to bring God's people back to where God wants them to be. God had promised that this would be the pattern. He promised, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, blessings and curses. Blessings that followed obedience, and curses that followed disobedience. That's the context of our story today. And in Judges chapter 3, we have, first of all, God coming to teach, and then God coming to test. We'll only take half a minute on the first one, because I really don't want to go into that with you. But listen to God's word again. "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. And then it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." God didn't want his people to not know how to take up a sword when the time was ripe. And so he uses these nations that haven't yet been driven out from the land of Canaan. He's going to use these people in order to teach God's people warfare. Now, we could spend the rest of the day spiritualizing that, couldn't we? Because you and I know that when we're in Christ, we're in a war situation. Paul is ever so clear about it, so much so that when he was just about to die, he said, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course and I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, you remember, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, in the same way as the Israelites needed to learn warfare, you and I need to. But that be for somebody else at another time. The second reason that God left those people there was to test. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their father by the hand of Moses. These people are going to be a testing for God's people, and one purpose only. And that is to test out, to check out whether God's people had remembered all the things that God had said to them through Moses. And this is going to be the pattern of everybody's life if they're in Christ. If they love Jesus, there are going to be times of testing. Not tempting, because God does not tempt. It's going to be a time of testing where you and I actually sometimes feel the pressure, because God is wanting to teach us. Those he loves, he disciplines. And you can go through scripture and you can see it happening over and over again. I mean, for example, the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, you will not eat from that. Why did God put that there? To test out. To test out if Adam and Eve really were going to be obedient servants of God. What about the book of Job? Satan comes to God and says, you know that Job only loves you because of the perks. And God has to allow Job to go through a testing time in order to discover whether Job really did love him for who he was, or whether he only loved him because of the things he gave him. What about the time when God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to go to a mountain I'm going to tell you about, and I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. And then you find this coming through. For example, when James writes his letter, he talks about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But coming back to the story, the testing is to see if the people remembered the words of Moses. And what were they? Well, I mean, we could spend all day talking about, for example, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so on. And then God says to Moses, and through Moses to the people, obey what I command you today. This is in Exodus chapter 34. And if you do, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And that word comes down from Moses down to Joshua. And when Joshua takes charge of the people, he says, be strong and courageous. God says to him, tell the people, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, and don't turn to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep the book of the law always on your lips. Don't associate with those nations that remain among you. Don't invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. And we could go on. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. if you boil it down, there were three basic sins that God's people committed, and not just once, but over and over and over again. First of all, the sin of ignoring God and thinking that he either doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. Secondly, the sin of idolatry. And it would seem as though God's people seems to be guilty of this right through their history. They look at the make-up gods of the people around them and they really take a fancy to them. I suppose I understand why. The gods don't make any demands on them. They're stone. One of the Psalms says they've got ears but they can't hear. They've got mouths they can't speak. They've got all the appearances of humanity. But they're just stone. And the sad thing is, says that particular Psalm, the people who worship them actually become like them. That's tragic, isn't it? They ignore God. They have idolatry among themselves. And the third thing, they refused God's word. They refused to meditate day and night in the scriptures. And because of that, they're constantly going astray. So let's remember the cycle. First of all, the people sin, and the result is that the people suffer. And in this particular instance, we read it here, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. He came and attacked Israel, took possession of the city of Palms, and they were subject to Eglon for 18 years. And then for a reason I really do not know, the writer says, oh, by the way, Eglon was a very fat man. I guess he knew that it would be part of the story. In passing, of course, Eglon had come and he had taken over the city of Palms, the city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho was that city where just a little while before God had shown his mighty power. It was a place of victory. And now it's a place of defeat. So, so very sad. We don't know what the city was like, because you remember that Joshua actually put a curse on anyone who rebuilt the city. But you know, of course, from your reading of the New Testament, that Jericho was still there at the time of the Lord Jesus. But I suppose it's important to remember that Eglon was a Moabite. Now, the Moabites, as we read through the Old Testament, are a thorn in the flesh of God's people right throughout the Old Testament. They really are a pain in the neck. And you remember where they came from. The Moabites and the Ammonites, and they crop up in our story as well, were all descendants. Well, in a way, they were descendants of Abraham, because they started off through the incestuous relationship that Lot's wife had with their father. Do you remember the story? God has delivered them from Sodom and Gomorrah, and now they're wandering and they're lifeless and they don't know what to do. And the two sisters talk to each other and say, well, we're not likely to get married, and yet we really do need to have offspring. I know, we'll get dad drunk and we'll sleep with him. Isn't this a terrible story? Sorry, one terrible story on top of another terrible story. And the result was that there were two children born, and one was named Ben-Ammi, and he became the father of the Ammonites, and the other was called Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites. It's interesting in passing, of course, that whenever God's people stray away, very, very often, really horrible things come to such an extent that God actually said at one time. You read this in Deuteronomy. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants will enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the tenth generation. This was because, you might remember the story, when the king of Moab called in Balaam. Balaam, do you remember? With the donkey, and to curse the Israelites. And arising out of that was God's judgment on the Moabites and the Ammonites. Actually, there was one nice bit of a story about the Moabites that you will remember. Ruth was a Moabite. She was in that line, one of the three women mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Eglon, we know very little about except his geometry, geometry of his body, I mean. And we go on to the next stage, which is supplication. They cried out to the Lord. I just wonder why it took them so long, because in fact they'd been in captivity, as it were, to Eglon and his mob for 18 years. I wonder why they'd left it that long before they started crying out to the Lord. Perhaps they'd become a little bit self-satisfied with their condition. I really don't know. But when people cry out to the Lord, what happens? He always hears. And he always answers. He always responds. His ear is always open to those who call on him. And the interesting thing, of course, is that as we go through the Old Testament, God goes on listening and answering, even though God's people go on sinning and go on suffering and go on crying out to him. It just shows that when God came down to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 and describes himself, one of the things that he says is that he's slow to anger. He's merciful and he's gracious. He's slow to anger. He forgives. He's full of tender mercy. They cry out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. And again, we know nothing more about Ehud than that one single line. But we can actually read quite a lot into that. I mean, first of all, the fact that he was left-handed. Left-handed people are always under a bit of a strain. Are there any left-handed people here? Apart from me? And it really is a trial. Scissors don't work properly unless you have left-handed scissors. Things are designed for the right-handed. In fact, I think I'm right in saying that between 85 and 90% of the population are in fact right-handed. And there's always that negative feeling about left-handedness. I mean, for example, the Latin for left is sinister, from which we get the word sinister. Latin for right is dexter, from which we get the word dexterous. And then God himself doesn't really help us, because we talk a lot about his right hand. The right hand of God seems to always be the hand of strength. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, Scripture says. And then Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Galatians, we find that James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, says Paul, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. And so we've got here a man, Ehud, who is really starting on the wrong foot. And I'm glad he's there, because I don't want God to only use the clever clods. I don't want him just to use the people with right hands. I want him to stretch out and I want him to use the rank and file like me. I want him to be gracious to the people who haven't got it all together. My wife bought me a little fridge magnet some years ago, and it said, "Everyone is born right-handed, only the greatest actually overcome it." But anyway, Ehud is left-handed, but this is going to be to his advantage, because in a minute we'll find out why it was useful that God chose somebody who was only operating with his left hand. But he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's actually interesting. Ehud, the left-handed man, is from the tribe of Benjamin. The word Benjamin means son of my right hand. How about that for a bit of irony? And the tribe of Benjamin, quite a famous little tribe. It produced King Saul. It produced Mordecai and Esther in the book of Esther, do you remember? And it also produced the Apostle Paul. I'm so pleased. And they had a reputation for having punch-ups. There is a beautiful little verse in the book of Hosea which says, "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Avon," and then it says, "Lead on, Benjamin." I like that. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had a reputation for warfare. It all came, I guess, from Jacob's blessing of Benjamin when he came to die. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, devouring the prey in the morning and dividing the spoil at night. We haven't really got time to think about it, but we could spiritualize this, because it's rather interesting, the meaning of the names in this little line of the scriptures. First of all, Ehud means, "I will give praise." His father, Gera, the word Gera means meditation. And it's rather interesting that meditation on God's word produces people who say, "I will praise God." Ehud, the son of Gera, comes to King Eglon. And he's coming with tribute. Presumably this is either money or goods that were demanded by Eglon, probably annually. And Ehud takes some of his men, and together they carry it into the presence of the king. And then what happens? Oh, by the way, this is the heading of, as it were, salvation. It's the element after sin and after suffering and after supplication. Now comes salvation. And in this case, it's the end of the fat man. He has his comeuppance right on the way. Ehud, before he goes out that particular day, takes the double-edged sword that he had made, about 18 inches long, and he strapped it to his right thigh. The reason? Because he was left-handed. Do you remember that? And he comes, presents a tribute, and then says to his men, "Go back home." And he goes with them. And I want you to notice something, because I only noticed it a couple of days ago. Ehud, on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, when he got there, he went back to King Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And from that, I get the impression that Ehud was actually on his way home with the rest of the men. And when he comes to a particular place, a place called Gilgal, he changes his mind and goes back to the king. Now, what was significant about Gilgal? It was a place where a memorial had been set up. And that memorial was a pile of 12 stones, which Joshua, you'll remember, ordered the people of Israel to take out of the middle of the River Jordan that they had just crossed, to set it up as a memorial to remind the people of what God had done and what God could do, to do with the faithfulness of God. And Joshua said, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed Jordan on dry land. The Lord did this for you, so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful.'" Get the picture? Ehud has said goodbye to King Eglon. He and his associates are on their way back home. They pass the pile of stones. And what does Ehud think? He remembers. It's a memorial. He remembers what God has done. And it suddenly comes into his head what God could carry on doing. Are you with me? And I believe that there is a pattern here. I think that when we go through testing times, God will always provide us with something or someone to boost our confidence, increase our faith, restore our hopes. It won't be a pile of stones. Well, it might be. In your case, it may not be. But, for example, it could be you may bump into someone who will remind you of how good God is, and how strong he is, how faithful he is, how loving he is, how concerned he is for your welfare. It may have been a hymn that comes into your mind, or maybe a scripture, I don't know. It could be that somebody recommends it, you read a book. There are so many memorials to the faithfulness of our God. And I like to think that the most powerful one that you and I have as part of the body of Christ is when we break bread. The memorial that will send us out stronger than we came in, because we are reminded of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And anyway, Eglon returns. And I won't go into the details because, as I say, they're not in children's Bible storybooks. And it's most interesting as to why the details are so fascinating. But the upshot is that the secret message that Ehud has for Eglon is Eglon's death. He escapes, Ehud does. He locks all the doors so that the passage of his escape would be made easier. And off he goes on his way home. And guess what we read? While they waited, that's back in the palace, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. He found those jolly pile of stones again. And what do you reckon he thought? He probably stayed there for a second or two and said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the memorial that sent me back to Eglon. Thank you for using me to deliver God's people." Actually, it hadn't actually happened by then, because when he does get back home, he's going to call the men to arms. And he's going to, well, the Bible says here, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and all the Israelites went down with him from the hills. Interesting, incidentally, just in passing, the trumpet blast. In the book of Numbers, chapter 10, "The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow trumpets," says God. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generation to come. And when you go into battle," God says, "sound the trumpet. And then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies." The upshot is, that God delivers the people of Israel from the Moabites. Huge number, 10,000 of them are slaughtered. And the good news is safety. That is for 80 years this time. It's not going to be quite the same in the future because, we've got sin, we've got suffering, we've got supplication, we've got salvation, we've got safety. And what happens next? Sin again. The cycle starts all over again. In chapter 4, Deborah delivers from the Canaanites. In chapter 6, Gideon from the Midianites. In chapter 10, Jephthah from the Ammonites. In chapter 13, Samson from the Philistines. In a period of 337 years, I worked it out, there are 111 years of suffering and 226 years of peace. What do I learn from this story? What do I want to take home with me? I really do want to. I want to escape the cycle. I do not want to be like the Israelites, sinning and then suffering and then supplicating and then knowing safety. I want to be somebody who daily walks with our Lord Jesus to such an extent that really and truly I remain faithful to him. I hope that that's going to be your prayer today too, as we thank God for this interesting story and hope that next week is rather more cheerful. Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? When we walk with the Lord, 760. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide.